Last week I decided to surf the web a little bit to look at what different churches were doing around the country. Excuse me. And I found a list of the top 100 churches that said some of the fastest growing and the largest churches in the United States. And so I clicked on, just started clicking on their different websites just to see kind of what popped up and see what kinds of things they were doing. Sometimes they get ideas, sometimes they get sermon ideas, sometimes they get ministry ideas. So those kinds of things. And you can tell a lot about a church when you go to their website, just like you can tell a lot about a person when you go into their house and you look at their walls and you look at how they have things set up. You can tell a lot about what's important. You see a lot of family pictures on there, you know family's important. If you see a lot of different things on, you know, it kind of tells what your personality is like. And you can tell a lot about a church when you go to their website as well. That's why websites are really, really important. They kind of tell a picture of who you are. And most are doing wonderful things in the name of the Lord. But one website really caught my attention in particular. I was familiar with this church. I've heard of the church before, and I've also heard of the main person that was their minister there. He had written extensively, and you'll find his books in Christian bookstores. It's not Rick Warren from Saddleback Church. It's another pastor. And when I clicked on the church's website, the thing that popped up was him. It was a picture of him. And it was a list of where you can get all of his books and all of his sermon resources and those kinds of things. So I thought, oh man, I must have clicked on his website and not his church's website. So I went back and got the name of the church again, typed in the name of the church, clicked it, pointed, there he is again. He pops up, first thing on the screen. It was him. And it was a way to get all of his books and get all of his, and I thought, that's kind of intriguing to me. And I thought, what's that communicating to someone that's surfing the web for the first time and they're looking for what a church is about? What is about? Who's in charge of their church? Now, one of the things, and I don't know, I want to give him a benefit of a doubt. I know that he's a very well-respected person and he writes very, very good books. But just in the back of my mind, I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. Who's the center of that church? So I kept surfing away a little bit, and I do want to say that there's a lot of the websites, you didn't even know who the name of the pastor was. You had to go search for it to find out who was kind of that of their pastor. And so I thought that was really kind of intriguing as well, that they were behind the scenes, and it was the ministry of the church that you would see that they were emphasizing. So I kept cruising away, and then the second thing I noticed about some of these websites was, man, some of these places that they have their worship service are phenomenal, phenomenal. And you click, and it shows this, it looks like this Broadway musical that you look at, and you click on their on a video of their services, and you'll see this phenomenal light show, and it fills the screens, and the lights turn up, and they turn down, and they come this way, and they turn that way, and it's just this incredible image all over on the screen as they're singing these songs. And I've been in the ministry for almost 22 years this fall, by the way. And I remember when somebody left the church because we moved from an overhead projector to a video projector. They thought that was heretical to do that. And how that was a battle just to get one screen in the front of the church. And now they have like 5 screens. And some of them are multi-layered screens. And they're changing these images. It's just unbelievable. They've spent millions and millions of dollars on equipment. And my first thought was I was jealous because from their budget, I could run our church for 10 years on that budget that they put in just in their video stuff. So I was a little jealous about that. But then the other thing I started to think about was, man, that's a lot of money on the show. And I'm reading through the book called The Hole in the Gospel by Richard Stern, who's the president of World Vision. Thank you very much. Thank you. World Vision. And he's got another book out, too, that just came out. But this is probably about 3 or 4 years old, The Hole in the Gospel. And he talks about how so many in the evangelical church were really, really big about reaching people for Christ. But we forget about, we reach them for Christ, but we don't give them any food to eat to help them sustain their life. But there's a hole in the gospel. So it's not only about saving souls, it's about helping them endure through this life. And so he's talking about getting involved in the poverty in the world that he sees through World Vision. It's a life-changing book, and I'm going to encourage everyone to read it. Once I get done with it, encourage you to read that, because it's really life-changing about what's happening in the world that we don't even have a clue and that we're so shielded from. So I'm reading that book this week, and I go on these websites this week, and I'm going like, oh, man, just think of, there's millions of dollars put in that. Just think of the millions of dollars that they could have used in order to alleviate malaria in a country or to buy some medicines that would help in another country. And so I just sat back, and I'm not judging those churches because some of those churches, I'm sure, are giving millions of dollars to those very things. The point was, after I got done surfing, my point was, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? When you have leaders that are the first people on the stage or on their screen, and when you have this phenomenal set in front of you, where is Jesus? I think the Apostle Paul is writing about that way back a couple thousand years ago as he's writing to a church in Colossae, and there is Christians that were there. And he was concerned about some things. There were some heresies that were starting to get into the church. It always happens because we're human beings and we like to twist the truth a little bit. We want it to form the faith, to form us, in the form of us, I should say. And so we like to twist it and make it so that it's a little more palatable for us to swallow. And so it happens through generations and generations, and it was happening back then. And so Paul is writing to the Colossian church and trying to encourage them and remind them what's most important when it comes to their faith. And he says this, Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. He said, "We've not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. And we also pray that you will be strengthened with all of his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience that you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. And he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And he made the things we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Now, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. And he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And this includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And yet, now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." Now, some of the things that Paul's addressing in this letter are different things like ceremonialism, where strict rules are established about drinking and food and festivals, and even circumcision was a big issue back during this period of time. He's also addressing asceticism and angel worship and secret knowledge, which was a heresy that was starting to sneak in called Gnosticism that was really strong about 100 or so years after Jesus was on earth. He also is criticizing the reliance on human wisdom and tradition. And so he's emphasizing these are all these things that are kind of sneaking into the church. And notice that it's pulling the attention off of what's most important, who is Jesus. And that's why he spends a lot of time talking about the supremacy of Jesus. He says, "I know that God has given you a variety of spiritual blessings." And he talked about that earlier. He prayed for complete knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding and to live in a way that honors God and to produce fruit and to learn to know God better and to be strengthened by his power for endurance and patience and to have joy and to be thankful. He's talking about that all in this beginning of the part of this letter. He says, I want you to enjoy that, but I want you not to forget where it all comes from. I don't want you to forget about Jesus. He is the one who has made it all possible. And notice these phrases. This is like a Christian hymn that's put together here. It's meant to describe Jesus in kind of a poetic language. We can't get it out of the English, but in the original language, it's a beautiful hymn that's written to Jesus. And it talks about him in Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all of creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And he made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in this unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds everything together. There's some really powerful phrases in there that I just want to highlight really briefly. It says first that he is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus came to show us what God is like. He is part of God. And I can't explain how it all works. I know that God is three persons. He is God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And somehow they all have different functions, but yet they're all the same. They come from the same stuff, the same being. I can't explain it to you how it works. That's just what the Bible says about it. That he is God. And if you can picture, Jesus is God in the flesh so that we can see what he is like. He's a being. He's beyond our imagination because we are created beings. We can't figure out what God is like. He's beyond our thoughts. And so he decided to become a human being so that we can relate with him on a one-on-one basis. What better way to relate than with a human being? And so when we see Jesus, we see God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And we can see what his personality is like, his compassion, his gentleness, how he wants to heal people, the power in his word, the power to stop nature. We see God. And it says that Jesus was with God when everything was created, and God basically created everything with Jesus at the centerpiece. And that everything is maintained and sustained by Jesus, natural laws, spiritual laws, relational laws. And when I was thinking about that, how amazing that is, it sounds like that God created the universe, and he always had Jesus in mind that he was going to be at the center of it because he knew when he created human beings, and if he was going to give them free will to choose to follow or choose to reject him, that he was going to have a plan in place in order to rescue people from themselves. And so when he created the world, Jesus was right there with him during that creative period, but he also created it with Jesus in mind so that everything would be held. So he is the centerpiece of the created world. That's Paul's point. He is the centerpiece. And what he did on the cross of Christ not only saved human beings, it also saved the created world because everything was based on the fall of mankind. And so that's why he's holding it up and he's sustaining it by this unbelievable sacrifice that he gave on that cross of Christ. Its passage is loaded with power about Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. Paul does not want us to forget that it's all about Jesus. Then he goes on and talks about the church. In verse 18 through 20 in Colossians 1, he says, Christ is also not only the head of the universe, but he's the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, and in all of his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything on heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Because he did that, God gave him a place of honor. Head, that term head, that's a metaphor that's used. We use it like a head of a company or a head of a river, and it's kind of similar in its understanding. But head was a metaphor used to describe in the Old Testament of a Bible someone with authority or a leader or was in a position of authority. The Greek lexicon of the Bible, the New Testament of the Bible was written in Greek, and then the Septuagint of the Bible, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Bible. I don't want to confuse you. So there is some Greek words used in the Old Testament as well. And so that word for head in the Greek means superior or chief or principal or one to whom others are subordinate. Now, when you come into the Greek culture, head took on kind of a different meaning. That was kind of the center or the source of the human body where everything resonated from it. We know that in the medical field, that the brain waves and the chemical reactions and the electrical reactions that happen send out signals so that we can do all these things. I could do a little dance for you. I'm not going to do that because my brain has that part missing out of my body, and I can't dance very well. That is, there's a fuse out in that section of my body up there. But anyways, the head controls your body and its movements. It's the scent, it's the source. And so combining those two things, a lot of people think that when Jesus, when Paul uses that term, it's a combination of both of those. So one Bible commentator says, perhaps the Old Testament notion of head are combined with the Greek medical ideas regarding the function of the head in relation to the body and its members. Then you combine those two, he says, the head is to be understood as inspiring and ruling and guiding and combining and sustaining power, the mainspring of activity and the center of its unity and the seat of its life. I like that when it says that Christ is the head of the church. He is the guiding, the combining, the sustaining power, the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity. The great Old Testament, or the great Bible commentator William Barclay writes, he is the head of the body, that is, of the church. The church is the body of Christ, that is, the church is the organism through which Christ acts and which shares all the experiences of Christ. But, humanly speaking, the body is the servant of the head and of the mind and of the brain. And so the body moves as the head's bidding. The body itself is powerless and dead without the head. So Jesus Christ is the guiding and directing and dominating spirit of the church. Every word and action of the church must be governed and directed by him. It is his bidding that the church must live and move. And without him, the church cannot think the truth. Without him, the church cannot act correctly. Without him, he cannot decide its direction. The thought and the action of the church must be governed, guided, and directed by Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the passage in Colossians that we're looking at, also wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 21 through 23, he says, he, Jesus, is far above any ruler and authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. All right, why? What's the big deal? The so what? The so what is this? The life point is this. It's always about Jesus. Remember that. It's always about Jesus. Don't forget about Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes. And it's not only to the Colossians, but it's also to the Americans as well. Don't forget about Jesus. He is not only the Savior of the church, but he's at the center of the church. And when it comes in our belief in God, it is centered in Jesus. Now, it seems incredible, but it's easy for us to forget that some take the Christian faith and we turn it into something that it's not. Just like what was happening back then, we like to turn it into a religion and have lots of rules and regulations and rituals that we follow. And we forget it's all about Jesus. And we instead turn it into a bunch of practices that if you have to stand at a certain time, you got to sit at a certain time, you got to stand at a certain time, you got to walk, and then you move your arms like this a certain time, and wear certain things, and be in certain buildings, and follow certain customs, then you are truly right with God. But they forget about Jesus. It's not about rules and regulations and rituals. It's about a relationship with God who came into the flesh in the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 6 through 7, I am the way, not religion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you really known me, you would have known my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We can relate with God by looking to Jesus Christ and living the way that he lived. And in that process, we get to know God because we've seen God and how he works in this world and how he lives. It's a relationship. We've all been in relationships of different kinds. We have parental relationships. We have spousal relationships, sibling relationships, girlfriend-boyfriend relationships, college relationships, church relationships. And we all know that relationships, when they are done properly, you want to do things for people because you are related to them or that you have a special connection with them. And the same is true with God. When we look at God, instead of fulfilling a rule, when we look at him as our friend and as our Savior and someone that cares deeply, we want to respond to him by living in the right way with him, see? And we can do that by following Jesus. So it's about a relationship. But we like to twist it. We got to control our faith in certain ways. So we like to make up rules and regulations and rituals. And then we push Jesus off to the side. We do that in the church as well. When we focus on our own wants and wills instead of on what Jesus wants. We push him off to the side. When we make the center of our faith all about ourselves. But it's not about my personal philosophy of life. It's not about my perspective. It's not about my prejudices. It's not about my politics. It's not about my preferences. It's not about what makes me pleasurable. What doesn't mean it's about my power or my plans or my problems or my personalities. It has nothing to do with those things. But yet we do that. We apply it to our faith. I talked with someone a few weeks ago when there was a very controversial issue in politics, and one of the churches was speaking up about it and talking about what the Bible said. And I was talking to this person, and he says, "Well, I left that church. Why did you? Because they were telling me what to think." I said, "Well, what were they? Well, they are teaching what the Bible said about this, and I don't. That's not what I think." And I'm just going like, "It's not about you. It doesn't matter what you think. It's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what culture says. It's what the Bible says." We forget about Jesus. See. We throw them off to the side because we've made our faith our personal little faith. And it becomes so. That's very, very important. Paul's talking about that in that passage. Don't forget about Jesus. He is the master. He is the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. And this is his church. It's so important for us to remember that. So just a couple of applications about that. The first is that the purpose of my life is to become like Jesus. It's not to become rich. It's about becoming like Jesus. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul later writes, he says, "So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom that God has given us. Why? Because we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ." Some of your translations might say complete in Christ or mature in Christ. The goal of a leader is to help people become like Jesus. So I am to live like Jesus. That's the first thing. We are to strive to live like Jesus, to be in right relationship with God and to do God's will the very best that we can and understand it. We are to live like Jesus simply without not a lot of stuff. He didn't have a lot of stuff. Secondly, I am to love like Jesus. And when we see Jesus loving people, we see him loving those people that maybe everybody else forgot to love. He was frustrated with those that had everything. He was frustrated with them because they had forgotten about the little people. But Jesus continually reached out to the little people, the least of these and the last of these and the lost of these. And so we are to love like Jesus, then that's what we are to do as well. We are to love those very same people. We're also to learn like Jesus. And this is a little bit harder because the Bible says that he learned through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. And that's what we'll have to learn like that. What do you mean? Because he obeyed God. And sometimes when we obey God, the world might not like that, and so we're going to suffer. So we need to learn, like Jesus, through following God's word and dealing with the consequences of what people throw at us. It's learning, like Jesus. He learned through obedience. He learned through suffering. And letter D, I am to lead like Jesus as well. He led by modeling, by being an example. And he led by grabbing or calling people to himself to follow him and to lead an example for them. But we are to lead like Jesus in our families, in our communities, even in our work, to have the same attitude of Jesus as a servant that we learned about last week. Jesus led as a servant. So personally, we are to become like Jesus. And the purpose of my life is to become like Jesus, to live like him, learn, love like him, learn like him, and lead like him. But second point of application here that it's all about Jesus is that the purpose of the church is to carry out the work of Christ. Individually, we are to become like Christ, and then we as his body are to carry out the work of Christ. In Luke 19:10, these are some purpose statements of Jesus. It says that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In Matthew 20:28, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Luke 4, verse 43, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent." So he was sent To seek and save the lost, to serve and not be served, and to preach the good news that God is on the move again, and that your life can be changed, and His kingdom reign in your life. If you just do what God asks you to do, that you will be in God's will, and He will bless you, and you will get a taste of what eternal life is like, and then later on, we will be with Him forever. That's the good news. And that was the job that Jesus came to accomplish. And then He says in John 20:21, as the Father sent me to do those things, now I'm sending you. We are to carry out God's mission, or Christ's mission in the world. That is our job, that is our duty, that is our purpose as a church. It's all about Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus. So, it's His mission that we carry out in this world. And His mission is to make more followers of Christ, make disciples of all nations. And that the kingdom of God on earth, and to carry out the kingdom, and the kingdom of God simply means God's reign. And so when we reach out to persons and help them follow Jesus Christ, that means God reigns in that person's life, and the kingdom of God expands. And so that's two people. And if we did it to four people, that's four people, and the kingdom of God expands. So that's the kingdom of God, is where God reigns in a person's life. And not only in his life, and then that applies to your families. So the kingdom of God can be in your families when you allow God to rule in your family and direct your family. And then it can go into neighborhoods, when Christians in neighborhoods gather together to stand up for injustice and to help the poor and to help our neighbors. The kingdom of God is there, because that is the rules of God. Okay? So we carry out that mission in the world to make disciples. We also, letter B, it's His message that we proclaim. That God loves you and sent Jesus to die for our sins. God loves every one of you. No matter what you've done in this life, He loves you even all the more when you make mistakes. Now, don't keep making mistakes. He wants to help you stop doing that, but it doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. Salvation is available by God's grace. We can never earn that. None of us are going to be good enough. That's why we have as our slogan, no perfect people allowed in this room. If you're perfect, we ask you to leave very quietly. The point is, none of us are, so let's quit trying to be, in a sense, or let's quit acting like we are. That's better. And simply do the very best we can to encourage each other in life. But that's the message, that salvation is available by God's grace. It's a gift. It's a gift that we don't earn. It's a gift that we don't even deserve. But God gives it anyway. That's how much He loves us. We can enter a new kingdom where Christ reigns, and that's what changes and transforms our life, to quit living the way that we were before. We were living our own kingdom. We were the king, and we were far, far from God, and now we have a new king, and we just follow what He asks us to do. And when we do that, that's when we are in right relationship with God. That's called righteousness, right relationship with God. And then we can experience eternal life now and more fully in the future, because God is changing us from the inside out. So that's the message that we proclaim to people. It's not, you're going to hell, and you're a bad person, and I judge you, I wiggle my finger at you. It's that God loves you, and He wants to save you, and you have a chance to make it. You can change in your life, and God wants to heal your heart and heal your hurts and work with those habits that are destroying you. It's this positive message of hope that we get to share with others, and it's Jesus' message. Now, there's some responsibility along with that. We got to quit that crud. Doesn't mean that you can keep doing that. Jesus told the woman that was caught in adultery, He goes, I don't condemn you, but don't do that anymore. That's not a good thing. That's what's wrecking your life. Don't do that anymore. So it's called grace mixed with truth. Jesus came in grace and truth. The truth hurts sometimes, but then grace covers up that wound and heals it, so that we can live the way that God wants us to live. So it's His mission, it's His message, it's also His methods that we use. Compassion, reaching out to the least and the lost and the last. It's healing people's hurts. It's confronting injustice, especially religious institutions that maintain injustices in the world. It's teaching the truth, God's truth. It's discipling and training a small group of leaders. It's encouraging bold faith. It's life transference. What He did was He gathered with 12 men and He transferred His life into them. It's a model that we need to use in our own. That's why we need families. Moms and dads, excuse me, when you're living the Christian life, you're transferring that life into your children. That's why it's your responsibility to disciple your children. Life transference. But don't stop there. There's your neighbors and your friends. Get together with them and transfer life back and forth. It is the method of Christ. Life on life. And then it's laying down his life for others. And that's his method of change. And we need to lay down our lives for others. It's his mission, his message, his methods. And it's also his means of spiritual growth that we apply to our life. Seeking the Father's will and his glory, not our own. Knowing God's word and then resisting temptation, following God's word. Being obedient, self-sacrifice, suffering, character, humility, service, unconditional love. All that is the means of spiritual growth. We just simply need to apply it into our life. And then the letter E is, it's also our motivation for the church that inspires us. It's loving God. And when we love God, we're going to love people. Very simple. So the purpose of the church is to carry out the work of Christ. And we do that by carrying out his mission, his message, his methods, his means, and his motivation that inspires us. You know, John the Baptist had it right when he summed up when Jesus came onto the scene. John the Baptist in John 3:30 says, he must become greater and I must become less. And that is the main message that I want you to get today, that you must become less and Jesus must become greater in your life. And he has to be the main thing in the church. And he has to be the main thing in your life. You know, I want our church to grow. I want it to grow big. Because every person is someone Jesus loves and died for. So every person that surrenders his life or her life to Christ is another person that is saved. And how dare we limit the number just to match our own feeling of comfort. So I want it to explode with growth. I've had people in 22 years tell me, and it's okay to say that, I don't like a big church. I like it small, so I can just, I said, oh, okay. So, you know, if your daughter or son is lost and they live right next door to the church, you don't want us to bring them in because it would make it too big in here. Is that what you mean by that? I would say, in a very nice way, Well, we forget that people are other people's sons and daughters and cousins and grandpas and grandmas and moms and dads. So never limit the power of God's grace just because you don't like it that way. That's fine. As long as you keep doing what God asks you to do. I've had people tell me, one little church I was a part of, we grew to the point that we filled it up, and the guy came and he told me this. I'm not lying to you. Cross my eye, hope to die with a needle in my eye. He said, Aaron, that's enough. That's enough. We have enough now. Thank you. That's enough. I said, enough? It was getting to the... He didn't know everybody anymore. It made him nervous. And I said, enough? And I had another one, the leader, tell me one time, as we were talking about expanding a parking lot so they'd have more room for people to come. And he said, why do we have to reach them? Why do we have to reach them? Why do we have to reach them? And I just sat there. I didn't say a word after that. I was shocked. Why do we have to reach them? And I just simply said, I didn't say anything. I said stuff underneath my breath. I can't repeat that. Why do we have to? Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And when it's about Jesus, you never stop. You never stop. Now, I want our church to grow, but I don't want us to grow because we're the hippest church. I can't even do that. That's how bad I am. It ain't going to happen here. We're not very hip. I threw my hip out the other day, but that's about it. I don't want them to come here because we're the most creative. I don't want them to come here because we're the most entertaining. I don't want them to come here because we're the largest. I want them to come here because of Jesus. I want them to see Jesus in how we meet people. I want them to see Jesus in how we treat people, and how we serve people, and how we love people. I want them to see Jesus in our families, and in our friendships, in our forgiving spirits, and in our finances, and whatever other words that we can fill in there. And I want them to see Jesus in our commitment, and in our character, and in our compassion, and in our caring for people. I want them to see Jesus It's all about Jesus. Always has been and will always be. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when it hasn't been about you, when it's been all about me or about them or about others. Lord, forgive us when we've forgotten how supreme you are and ultimately that unbelievable act of love that you showed us on the cross. Forgive us, Father, when we failed to make it about you, and then help us make it about you. I pray that it begins in our life, that when we live our life, that it's all about you, to please you and to live like you and to love like you and to learn like you and to lead like you. And Lord, I pray as a church that we always remember that it's about you, and it's about showing people who you are and your love and your message. It's about drawing them to you. You know, Lord, we don't have a lot of fancy stuff here. Some of that stuff is really cool, and it is fun, and it is kind of exciting to see. But we want it to be about you. And I pray that we can do the very best job that we can to show people you. Thank you for being you. I pray this in your name. Amen. It's all about Jesus. And it starts with a relationship with him. And I invite you, if you don't have a relationship with him, that's where you start. It's surrendering your life to him. And if you don't have that relationship, I invite you to turn your life over to him today. Or if you want to talk about it, you can come and do that and just confess him as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says that we need to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe in who he is. You don't have to believe, you don't know everything about him yet, but just that you know that Jesus is at the center of who we are, that's a great step. And then it says to repent. That means to quit running towards the opposite direction of God and to make a change and to come in his direction. And it says that we should confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to publicly express that out loud. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Bible says that you pull that all together, and the way that they did it in the New Testament was that they went public with it and they were baptized into Christ. And when Peter preached the first sermon after Jesus resurrected from the dead and went to be in heaven, it says he preached about Jesus and the people responded, what should we do? And he says, you need to repent and every one of you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's that unbelievable expression of faith that I am dying to that old yucky way of life and I'm going to live for Jesus from that point on. And it's in the Bible talks about that we put on Jesus when we are baptized in him. We start living like Jesus after that. And so if you've not done that, I invite you to do that. Sean, last week, we baptized him over in the swimming pool after the service. It was awesome. We had 25, 30 people over there, and we should have gave him a 25-gun we should have all jumped in the pool with you and celebrated there. That's what I meant. Cannonballs for the Lord. What do you do that? But that was awesome. He publicly expressed his faith in that way. And so if you've not done that, I invite you to do that. But what are you going to do in response to Jesus?